in your Bibles this afternoon, 2 Samuel chapter number 8. 2 Samuel chapter number 8. Now I'm on. All right, there we go. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're continuing our study of 2 Samuel, but it's right now it's really focused around the life of David. The subtitle of this series is Ruling in the Fear of God. And we learned that was really Saul's failure, and it is David's strength, though not completely. He's a good man, but he's just a man. And so we're going to pick up and read. And this is a bloody chapter. This is a very candid, honest historical account of the conquest of David. David's military might. Just not to get too far ahead of myself, but you should know this by now, that as we look at David, we're looking at a type of Christ, a picture of what Christ will do. And that's true in this chapter also. I said that for this reason, is that sometimes people get this idea that Old Testament God is mean and hard and cruel, and New Testament Jesus is a hippie from the 1960s with long hair and a pacifist. But that's not the case at all. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we read about these conquests, immediately your mind should be thinking future, forward, to the conquest of Christ, the greater son of David, when he returns. But this was real, and a lot of times we're guilty of this. I am, you are. When we read these narratives, that we forget these are real men on a real battlefield in real war. Swords clanging, there were shields destroyed, there were lives taken, husbands never came home, fathers never made it home. This is the reality of life in a fallen world. And in order to lay control of and to keep control of what God had promised Israel required war. Required battle. It required bloodshed. In order for Israel to take control of the land that God had promised them, in order for David to be at peace, he had to be a warrior. Now, unfortunately, one of the reasons why David will not be allowed to build the temple as is his desire was that he was a man of war. And we're going to read this about David being a bloody man of war in this chapter. But just so you know, Christ, our King, was a bloody man of war who fought against Satan, against sin. One of these days he's coming back to rule and reign over all that God has promised him. That'll preach all by itself, won't it? Well, that's what we're going to look at here this afternoon. And after this, 2 Samuel 8, and after this it came to pass that David smote or struck down the Philistines. Now, as you ought to know, for 400 years, the Philistines have been a problem. Earlier in this chapter, you'd have to go back a long time, but earlier, not in this chapter, earlier in this book, we found that David subdued the Philistines. That is, he knocked the breath out of them. But here is really where he breaks the back of the Philistines. They have been an issue for Israel for four centuries, for 400 years, since they entered into the Promised Land. You know, David's the one that went and fought against Goliath, that huge Philistine. And then it was the Philistines that came and attacked and killed King Saul. And David had fought them back, but now David really subdues them. He really crushes, breaks their back. As a matter of fact, he subdues them, and David took Meth-Eg-Amah, which is a big, long word. And you want me to tell you what it means? I don't know. No, what it means is you, if you have studied Bible, you've looked at some of those notes, and really, I'm just going to give you this. Do what you want with it. But if you compare this to 1 Chronicles 18, which is a retelling of this event, of this same chapter, 1 Chronicles 18, David really takes control of the capital cities of Philistia. Okay? In other words, he seizes the reins, and that's really what the Hebrew word has to do with, is taking control of the bridle or the reins of something. And so he seizes control, as someone who rides a horse who has a bridle in their hands or reins in their hands, controls a horse. David seizes control over the Philistines. That's what that word meth-ag-amah really means. And so he seizes control of, you know, and they still stay. You understand, the Philistines, he doesn't completely eradicate them, but they're not, you know, Israel's now, not now under the thumb of the Philistines. And so David, real battle, real war, real men, real bloodshed. David takes the battle to the Philistines, and he takes control of the land of Philistia, at least a good portion of it, the capitals of it, out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines, measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Verse 3, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, and 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen, and David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor, really to aid or assist, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons, little control cities, keep everything together, armies, battalions of men, and these little forts in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And now, if you're somebody again who underlines in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline the second half of part of verse 6, because this is the key to this chapter. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Some translations say it, and God gave David victory wherever he went. It's going to be repeated in just a few minutes. So the second half of verse 6, Yahweh preserved David wherever he went. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gave him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And then here's that phrase repeated again, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So second half of verse 6, second half of verse 14 are the keys to this narrative. God gave David victory wherever he went. I want to speak this afternoon for a little while on the thought of the conquering king. Conquering king. In this narrative, we have a historical account of four major battles that David underwent. Four major military campaigns that David fought. Now, it is interesting. Some of this you're just going to have to trust the preacher that I've done the work and you get the benefits of it as well. You ready for this? David fought enemies on the north, the south, the east, and the west. Not necessarily in that order. That's not the order that is given to us in this narrative. But he fought enemies all around. And he destroyed. God gave him victory over every enemy in every direction. So David fought. He fought against the Philistines. We see that in verse number 1. To the west. He fought against Moab. To the east. He fought against King Hadadezer, King of Zobah, to the north. The Damascus, the Syrians of Damascus, to the north. And then in verse 13, he fought against the Edomites to the south. In other words, David fought numerous military battles, north, south, east, west, in order to expand the land, to expand the borders of Israel, to get so that they would get what God had granted them, and that he might keep what God had granted them. This is David's battle. In fact, I have, and we're going this afternoon, I've got some maps up here. And I'm just going to say this. If you don't have a good study Bible that has things like this in it, go buy one. For what you're going to spend eating dinner at the steakhouse, you can buy you a good study Bible that's going to have some maps in it. They help me tremendously. So the first one that I have listed up here is, I want you to see this. This is the enemies that David fought. And I'm not good at this, but I want you to help see it. So if you can see my little line, this is Philistia. And this is to the west, obviously, of Israel. David fought then. David also went over and fought Moab. You'll see that in verse number 2. And he smote Moab, measured them with a line. And when you look at verse number 2, he talks about them separating the armies of Moab into three groups. And essentially, looks the way the narrative reads, almost like David took all the captured soldiers of the land of Moab and separated them. And put them in three lines. How he divided them up. Some commentaries think he divided them up by age, some by height, you know, who knows, but it seems like in that narrative in verse number 2 that David separates them. Two out of the three lines are put to death, and one of the three lines of men are kept alive to be subservient. Now that's bloody and it's brutal, but that's reality. If you don't destroy your enemy will destroy you. And so David fights against his enemies. And what is interesting, now just kick some of this around, is if you remember Moab, anybody y'all know from Moab? Ruth, David's great-grandmother, was a Moabite. And so it seems especially harsh what David does to Moab. I'm just going to tell you this because I read it in a couple of places and it just seemed interesting. This is not a biblical account. It's really not even as much history as it is theory. There was one old ancient writing that stated, and I mentioned this, it's been a long, long time ago, that while David was running from King Saul all of those years, and King Saul was trying to kill him, it is thought that David, and there's a little biblical suggestion to this, that David took his parents to live in Moab, because he hid out some in Moab. And so he took his parents there to Moab in order to keep King Saul from killing them. And there's one old historical account, I don't know that it's as much theory as history, but there's one old historical account that states that the king of Moab broke his covenant with David and slaughtered David's parents, which is what led David to go to war with Moab, and especially a brutal war, killing 2/3 of their army. Now, we don't know that, but it is that there seems to be at least some measure of history to that. And so you've got west, east, And then he fights to the north. And where you see Arameans or Arameans, that just means Syrians. So you have you got the land of Israel, you got all the way from the north to Dan and the south to Beersheba. But Damascus, if we're using this map here, Damascus is way up here. It's not even on this map. Then you have the river Euphrates here. So you see in verse number 3, David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. He went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. So if you look here again, this is the land that David seized control of while he was ruling. And this is, again, this is what a good study Bible will help you see some of these. And in fact, Google's a great help on some of this. But look how much the kingdom expanded all the way up here to the river Euphrates. Okay? And then up here, right up here is where you see Syria of Damascus. They came down and fought against David. David went up and fought against them, and he expanded their property, their land, their borders, all the way up to the river Euphrates. Now, we read that in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter number 8, but what you're going to find, I hope, interesting is that if you go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, I'm going to just give you this. Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, way down here, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So if you go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'm going to give you this land all the way from the river of Egypt up to the great river, the river Euphrates. And this is God keeping his covenant commitment to his people. Now, I don't believe personally that Israel fully controlled this land because Philistia still remained. Even though David broke the back of them, that's supposed to be Israeli-owned land. It's supposed to have been. So in other words, I don't think Israel has yet fully owned all the land that God has promised them. But you ready? They're going to. They're going to. I can promise you that when the son of David sits on the throne. But if you go back into our text right here, David fights this in verse 3, Hadadezer. I'm sure I'm not saying his name right, but nonetheless, this is a fight, a battle to the far north. David takes from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hewed. The old King James language is hewed, and it means he hamstrung. That is, he took those horses, and he cut the tendon on their back leg so that they could no longer run. And you may say, well, why do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons why David would do that. One is so that those animals could never be used against them again in battle, right? Two, if you go back to Deuteronomy, the kings of Israel were forbidden from possessing a large cavalry because God wanted his nation to depend on him and not how many tanks they had or horses that they had. And so part of it was David and his wisdom, you know, they were not a nomadic people that were going around on horses. They were more, you know, at home now with peace and land. And so David hamstrung them, and that may sound hard or cruel, but really it was just preventing those animals from being used against them in the future, but also teaching Israel, we don't need all these animals, these machines of war, when we have God on our side. If you will think back to World War II, especially, both on the Allied forces and the German forces, when one side would capture a tank, they would put a bomb and blow the tracks off the tank so that it couldn't be reused by the enemy. Essentially, this is the same thing. Those horses were machines of war in this Old Testament economy. Really, they were all the way up World War I, too, really. But anyway, these machines of war were used, and David is simply crippling them to prevent them from being used against them in the future. David warns, I'm just going to give you this, David warns in Psalms 20, verse 7, not to trust in chariots and not to trust in horses, but to trust in the power of Yahweh, of God. And so this is what he does. He hamstrings these horses. And then there's these other group up here, the Syrians of Damascus in verse 5, who come to the aid of Hadadezer. And David slays them too. And again, they're way up here. You see this, you know, Jerusalem way down here. Look how far David is fighting north up here. Sometimes it is believed. Again, we don't know this chapter. We don't know how long this is spread out. We don't know how long this takes, whether this is a matter of months or years. We just don't know. But it seems like while David is fighting way up here, there's an attack from way down south where the Edomites. Go back to that previous pit, would you? It's down here where the Edomites are, okay? Now, I'm just going to say this quickly. As you look, verses 9 through 12, David gathers up all the spoils of war, and he dedicates them to God, and they will be used. If you go to 1 Chronicles 18, it makes it clear there that when we read about all this brass that David collected from his enemies was what King Solomon would use to make that brazen big wash area out in front of the temple, and those brazen or brass animals, oxen, I believe, that were up underneath it. But you can go look at that yourself. But there is an attack. He takes all these things and dedicates them to the Lord. If you look at verse 13, David got him a name when he returned from smiting. And it says the Syrians, and I'm not trying to make anybody mad, but if you'll study this, you're going to find out it's actually the Edomites, not the Syrians. In fact, if you want to find that out, look at 1 Chronicles 18. Because the Valley of Salt is right here where Edom is. This is where the Valley of Salt is. I've been to the Dead Sea. Thank God for that. But the Valley of Salt is right here. So it appears like while David was fighting way up here, the Edomites attack, which is not the first time they've done that, the Edomites attack from the south. David sends one of his men down there and crushes even this southern attack and destroys 18,000 men. So here it is. There is, the borders have expanded, the kingdom has grown, David has become a mighty man of might. Yahweh, God gives him victory everywhere he goes. Friends, there is always conflict before there is conquest. There is always conflict before there's conquest. David, verse 14, he puts garrisons, these fortified cities, little forts in Edom, and throughout all Edom, he puts these garrisons, and they become David's servants. So they begin to pay tribute to David. And the Lord, again, close verse 14, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So I just want you to look at this. These are the battles. You know, this is under Saul, David. This is the kingdom of Israel. But go to the next one. This is how David expanded the land. That's amazing, isn't it? God's blessing. God said, if you go back to chapter 7, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you peace on all your borders. Go back to chapter 7. I know you never thought we'd get out of chapter 7, but we did. And when, if you go back to that Davidic covenant, God says to David, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to set you up in the land, I'm going to give you peace all around. This is God keeping his word by blessing David in every battle that he went through. And we look at that and we say, man, that's great. But you've got to stop for a minute, step back and think, what does this look like now? If you look at it now, this is all Israel owns. What they have now is just a fraction of what they had during the reign of David. I don't want this to be just, you know, a geographic lesson, but here, you see that? Does that look familiar? There's the Gaza Strip. Go all the way back to David. They were Philistia and the Philistines, and Israel still doesn't have that. this right here, the West Bank, been there, drove through it, went right down here, all the way up through here. Got to drive through the West Bank. And this is, it is Islamic, it is Muslim owned, even though it is part of the Promised Land. This West Bank right here is owned Bethlehem. And this huge, it's not a tiny, when you hear them talk about the West Bank over in Israel, this is not a tiny little portion. It's called the West Bank because it's on the west bank of the Jordan River, which is right there, okay? Which runs from the Sea of Galilee up here down to the Dead Sea. It's called the West Bank because it's the west bank of the Jordan River. But all of this is owned by Muslims, controlled by Muslims, and Israel allows it. It's a lot, it's very barren, a lot of it is. But Bethlehem is there, Jericho is part of that, you know, some Old Testament names. And that's just a fraction of what God had promised them. But now, we talked about what it looked like under David's reign, talked about what it looks like now. But I want to give you an image of what it's going to look like when King Jesus comes back and what he will control when he sets up his reign. How about that? That's what he's going to rule and reign over. Everything. Now listen, as we've studied this, and as we talked about this, and as we've gone through this historic lesson of these confrontations and these conflicts, Christ, our King, is going to return. And he'll do battle, north, south, east, and west, against all the enemies that oppose him. But he will have victory on every side. And every enemy will be crushed. I don't care who they are. If you read this narrative, you learn about this guy in verse 10, 9 and 10, about this guy named Toi. If I'm saying his name right, Toi, or however you pronounce it. David gets up there and he destroys his enemy. And Toi says, I need to make peace with David. And that's what he does. And if you're smart, according to Psalms 2, that's what the kings of the earth will do. They will make peace with this conquering king. Too many of us want to rebel against the king. But listen, Christ is coming back and he is going to rule and reign over all. Everything. Every enemy will be destroyed. And I want you to think, I need you to get this in your head. It is not just the enemies that we see, the Arab nations and the Islamic nations and the heavily, you know, persecuted Christians by Muslims. It is not just these enemies, those physical human enemies that Christ will ultimately destroy. But listen, he will destroy the back of every spiritual enemy. You know how Israel fought against Philistines until David finally broke their back? Well, listen, Christ will break Satan's back and crush him under his heel. And he will be annihilated and be cast into the lake of fire. And when Christ returns, you think what David's monumental victories here were bloody? You wait till Christ returns. Read about the Battle of Armageddon. And I believe it's legit. I believe it's real. Christ is going to return, and it will be a bloody battle when he does, and all who stand against him will be destroyed. This is why we must find safety and security in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this thing when Christ returns. You don't want to be fighting against the conquering king because you are doomed to fail. Resistance against sovereignty is doomed to fail. And all those who stand against Christ, the greater son of David, the ultimate fulfillment, all who stand against him will be destroyed, will be annihilated. I'm going to read just a little bit. I can keep you longer than you want to be kept, but I'm going to read just a little bit to you. Some people get this idea. Listen, Christ was a loving, gentle, compassionate Savior. No argument. But he came as king, and he is coming back as king, and he's going to rule, and he's going to conquer, and all who stand against him will be destroyed. Too often do we paint, I said this earlier, this wishy-washy pacifist image of Jesus, who's all love, love, love. He is love, but he's also a God of holy wrath. 1 Thessalonians makes mention of those who stand against him. When Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire. I don't want to read too much. Verse 7, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, the conquering King from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See David battling. I don't think David sat on the sidelines during these military campaigns. In fact, I think if you fast forward into the narrative, we're going to learn that Joab says, David, man, you got to stay back. We need you. You're king. You have to ease up on it. You can't be out there, you know, fighting against every enemy we have. You know, I want you to see David fighting, clashing, bloody sword. And then I want you to see Christ Jesus coming down out of heaven, stampeding on the back of a white stallion, a white horse, coming thundering out of heaven, riding towards this holy city. And he will speak. Read Revelation 19. He will speak. And the sword that comes forth from his mouth will consume and destroy his enemies. Blood will run. And the kings of the earth and all who stand against him will be completely destroyed. Oh, it is so good to be on the winning side, on the right side, to know Christ as Savior and not face him as conquering king and judge. This is why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because in so doing, we are praying for the return of the King, the conquering King. We pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as you look back, we read these stories about David and his conquest and his defeats. They're real, they're historic, they're legit, but don't forget, it's just pointing our minds to a greater King who is to come. And I hope that you know him and that you are at peace with him. Christ is compassionate, he's caring, and he's kind, but he's also a conquering King who will come and vanquish you.